You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Only briefly, I mentioned in our very first series or study in Mark's gospel that Mark tends to summarize and compress some of the events in the life of Jesus. And Matthew and Luke in particular expand on those events. Well, that's a perfect illustration of that today. So, for example, in Mark chapter 1, when it comes to the issue of the temptation of Jesus, he only summarizes it in two verses. You don't even need to turn there. Let me just simply read to you. We read in verse 12 that the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Well, that's all that Mark says about the temptation of Jesus. So we're going to go to Matthew's gospel and look at the more extensive narrative. So if you have your Bibles or pick one up from underneath the seat behind you or in front of you or the one you're sitting in, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and I want to read verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, I thank you that as we have sung this morning, as Joel has reminded us again, nothing is impossible with you. And Lord, that truth strikes deeply into my heart and in my mind this morning because I'm thinking particularly about people who are being subject to horrific temptation, even as Jesus was. And when they hear this story and they think about Jesus and how he resisted, and they look at their own lives and they say, "I'm hopelessly enslaved. I can't break free. I always yield. I always give in." Lord, would you remind them this morning through your word that nothing is impossible with you? That you provide the power and the strength. You provided us with the example of your Son. And now you've supplied us with the Spirit that empowered him. So Lord, I lift up to you this morning, even before we begin, these here today who are fearful that at least this is impossible. Namely, the struggle they face with the flesh, the temptations of the world, the allure of the devil. Lord, would you speak power and hope and confidence into our lives this morning? So we commit this time to you. Bless your word. Open our hearts and our minds to behold wonderful things in it and change us. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Back in 1984... I had the privilege of making my first trip to Israel. It was an incredible experience, as many of you know who have had the opportunity to go. I think one of the highlights of that trip was the opportunity we had to stand on what is believed to be the site of the ancient city of Jericho. One of the things that makes it so incredible is that from that particular place, you are provided this panoramic view of a number of remarkable events in biblical history. For example, you can turn to the east. That's this way. And I can remember doing this and seeing across the River Jordan, Mount Nebo, on which Moses stood, and from which he looked down upon the land of Canaan and heard God say, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants." We read that passage as we stood there on that site. It was also, as you know, on that very site where Joshua had commanded the people of Israel to encircle the city once each day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day, after which the city walls came tumbling down. It's also possible from that very site to look out upon the banks of the Jordan River, probably somewhere along that area where John baptized Jesus, as we saw in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. But I must tell you that the most exhilarating experience of all was when we turned from looking east to looking west, away from the Jordan River to the Judean wilderness. Because it was into those very mountains, just off to our left as we stood there that day, that Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. In fact, they told us, our guide did, that there is one mountain in particular that tradition has it was the place where Jesus encountered Satan. Now, we don't know that for sure, but they've actually built a small church building up there to commemorate this remarkable event. But regardless of where it was in that mountain range, it was there that an incredible war raged. Not the kind of wars that we're familiar with today. There were no bullets, there were no bombs, there were no drone aircraft. It was not a war of military weaponry. It was a war of moral will. It was not two nations going at each other, but two individuals, the Prince of Darkness and the Lord Jesus Christ. And although there were only two combatants in this war, our eternal destiny hung in the balance. Had Jesus succumbed to those temptations, had he yielded to the allure of all that Satan offered, he would have been disqualified as our Savior. His life and his death on the cross would have meant nothing. That is why this battle, this war, is so crucial for us today. Now, as I said, we don't know exactly where this battle, this temptation took place, but we do know precisely when it happened. And when it happened is of great significance. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that it happened immediately after Jesus had been baptized by John in the River Jordan. Remember, it was there that the divine sonship of Jesus was proclaimed and then attested by that voice from our Heavenly Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That explains, for example, why here in Matthew chapter 4, both in verse 3 and again in verse 6, Satan appeals to the sonship of Jesus. He says, "Hey, if you really are the Son whom God has just announced, then surely it wouldn't take much for you to pull off a few tricks." I think it's also significant given the fact that it was at the baptism of Jesus by John in the River Jordan that the Spirit of God descended on him and empowered him for his public ministry. It inaugurated our Lord's earthly work. Satan would have been absolutely tickled if Jesus would have just stayed in Nazareth and worked as a carpenter. He couldn't have cared less about what Jesus was doing during the first 30 years of his life. But now that he is inaugurated into his public ministry, he seeks at this time to thwart all that Jesus wants to accomplish. There is also another interesting fact that I want to bring to your attention this morning. You only see it in Luke's gospel. In both Matthew and in Mark, immediately following the baptism of Jesus, he is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness for the temptation. But when you read Luke's gospel, you discover that he inserts between the baptism and the temptation, the genealogy. It's really odd. You look in Luke's gospel and suddenly after the baptism, he starts telling how Jesus has descended from all the patriarchs and he takes it all the way back to the Garden of Eden to Adam himself. There's a reason why Luke did that. He wants us to realize that what is happening in the wilderness, in the temptation, is a parallel in great contrast with what happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is the second Adam, the last Adam, who has come to reverse the effects of what the first Adam did by his sin. The parallels and the contrast are really remarkable. The first Adam was confronted by Satan in the opulence of the Garden of Eden, the plush, calm, serene, beautiful surroundings of that original garden. Jesus is confronted by Satan in a barren, desolate wilderness, all alone. The first Adam was well fed, well rested. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights when the temptation came to him. Satan approached Adam and Eve as an inexperienced tempter. That was his first go at the human race. He comes to Jesus as a seasoned veteran of his deceitful practices. But most important of all, whereas the first Adam plunged the race into sin because of his disobedience, yielding to temptation, the second, the last Adam, Jesus, triumphed over the temptation of the enemy and thereby began the reversal of the curse that was imposed by the fall of the first Adam. But just as important as the parallels and the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam are those that exist between the nation Israel and Jesus. Let me explain what I mean. This is important for us to understand. Three times in this passage, you saw it, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. He cites Scripture to resist the temptation of Satan. Have you ever wondered where those texts come from? Did he just kind of pull them randomly out of the Old Testament, out of all the texts that he'd memorized growing up? As Mary taught him the Scriptures during his years, Jesus selects three texts that all come from the same small portion in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses is addressing the nation Israel after her 40 years of wandering in the wilderness just before she was to enter in to take up residence in the land of Canaan. The point is, Jesus saw in the experience of Israel at that stage of her existence a prophetic preview of his own life and ministry. He was learning the lessons that God had originally intended for the nation of Israel to learn. And just as Jesus succeeded where the first Adam failed, so also now Jesus, the true Israel of God, is succeeding where the nation itself would ultimately fail. It's amazing when you look at the parallels. It's obvious the 40 days of our Lord's experience in the wilderness parallels the 40 years of Israel's experience as well. And when you go back into the Old Testament, another remarkable fact, God explicitly calls the nation Israel His firstborn son. So here we see Israel, God's national son, so to speak, failing, but Jesus, God's eternal and personal son, succeeding. It's a remarkable story. We see in this narrative not just simply Jesus going to war with the devil, but we see Jesus succeeding and triumphing where Adam and the nation Israel had failed. Now, some people look at this narrative and they say, all right, now wait a minute, let me get this straight. This is the 21st century. We've put people on the moon. And you're asking us to believe that there is this being called Satan, this personal devil. I've had a number of people at various times say to me, you know, Sam, that really is a little bit ridiculous. It's rather medieval. I mean, hasn't science disproven the existence of Satan? And my immediate response is, well, I'd like to know what discovery of science it is that you have in mind. There's some law of nature that proves that Satan doesn't exist. It's a law of photosynthesis. Maybe it's gravity or the second law of thermodynamics. Which scientific discovery has proven that Satan cannot exist? The answer is, of course, none. And generally speaking, when people say they don't believe in Satan, what they are rejecting is a modern caricature of him. You know, some freakish figure with a pitchfork and red tights and horns sticking out of his head. And they say, well, obviously I can't believe in that, so I can't believe in the devil mentioned in the Bible either. I assure you, people, he is very real. He is very literal. He is as much existent, tangible, personal, as you and I are in this room this morning. One other thing to keep in mind as we get ready to look at these temptations. One of the things that we're going to learn from this that's so important for us today is that each of these three temptations involves a principle or an end or a goal that in and of itself is perfectly legitimate in its own context and at the right time. Jesus is going to do a lot of miracles in his public ministry. So intrinsically, inherently, there's nothing wrong with the idea that he might turn stones into bread. There's nothing wrong with satisfying your hunger after 40 days of fasting with bread that has been provided. There's nothing wrong with trusting God to protect you. There's nothing wrong with the idea that Jesus could exert dominion over all the kingdoms of the world because his Father has promised to him that he will have that power and that dominion. What is wrong is the context in which this occurs and the way in which Satan wants Jesus to experience things that are good, but through an illegitimate and ill-timed means. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Well, let's look at each of these rather quickly for a moment this morning. First of all, the first temptation in verses 1 through 4 of Matthew's gospel. Luke, in his version of the temptation, says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Here we are told, as we are in Mark, that he was being led by the Holy Spirit. That is of profound significance for us, and I'll come back to it more in a moment. Let me explain to you real quickly up front why it is. I can remember, it was probably late 80s, 87, 88. I had a young man come to me when I was pastoring a church in Ardmore. And he was going through some real hard times, struggling with a lot of temptation. And I said, hey, let's just open the Bible up. Let's read about the temptation narrative of Jesus. Let's see if we can learn some lessons from it. Now, we'll never forget his response. He said, that's ridiculous. He said, how can I possibly look to Jesus as an example for how I am supposed to live and respond to temptation? I mean, he's God. I'm not. And I remember just kind of being caught off guard, and I thought, you know, you've got a point. Well, at least I thought he did. Until I came to realize one of the most enlightening discoveries I've ever made in studying the Scriptures, and it is this. That although Jesus indeed is God and was God as he was being tempted, it wasn't through the power of his divine nature that he resisted Satan. It was as a human being dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so significant that Luke says he was full of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. Jesus confronted the devil, folks, in the same way you and I do. And the strength of his power to say no didn't come from the fact that he is eternal deity in human flesh, although he is. It comes by virtue of his reliance upon the consistent infusion and anointing of power from the Spirit of God with whom he had been filled. We'll come back to more of that in just a moment. Notice, it is into the wilderness, we are told in verse 1, that he went. All through the Old Testament, the wilderness is described as the abode of darkness and of demonic spirits. In other words, Jesus was in Satan's backyard. And of course, if there's a lesson to learn from that is, stay out of his backyard, if at all possible. Now, that doesn't mean that temptation won't come to you at home. Yes, it will. Doesn't mean that it won't come to you at work. Doesn't mean that you won't experience temptation sitting in this auditorium. It may well happen. But it does mean don't unnecessarily expose yourself to those places where temptation is liable to be far more intense and far stronger. Verse 2 is actually a little bit misleading here because it seems to suggest that it wasn't until after the 40 days that Jesus got hungry. That's not the point at all. Rather, he's saying that his hunger reached its peak at the end of 40 days, and it was then, very important, then that Satan launched his temptation. It's usually when our defenses are down, is it not? Is it not when we are emotionally and physically exhausted and most vulnerable that we find the enemy assaults us with the greatest force? So Satan comes to him. He says, if you're the Son of God, and by the way, he knew that he was, but if you're the Son of God, do a trick. Turn these stones into bread. Alleviate your hunger. Your Father doesn't want you to be hungry. Jesus, of course, could have done it through the power of the Spirit that indwelt him. But he recognized that Satan's design was to entice him to use powers that were his, but that he had temporarily suspended so that he might learn the lessons of what it was to be a human dependent upon the power of the Spirit in order to set an example for you and me. Our Lord's reply, it's a very famous one. It focuses on what Israel was supposed to have learned in its wilderness wanderings when they complained about the absence of food. Jesus says, I'm trying to make the point here. Yes, eating is good. Eating is necessary, but there's something that is of infinitely greater importance, namely reception to, openness to, ingesting the Word of God and trusting ultimately in the provision that it provides. Notice the second temptation. We're told in verse 5 that the devil took him to the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, real quickly, people always ask the question, did that literally happen? I mean, was there actually somehow a transportation, literally and physically, of Satan and Jesus from the Judean wilderness all the way down to Jerusalem, and did he actually take him up to the top of the pinnacle of the temple? And I have no idea. Text doesn't tell us. Doesn't really matter. It may have been a literal experience. It may have been a visionary experience where he saw himself, as it were, at the pinnacle of the temple. That doesn't matter. The fact is, the temptation was real. Now, just so you know, the pinnacle of the temple is not the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that you can see where the eastern and the southern walls of the Temple Mount would have converged. And it's where those two walls converge up here at the corner that Satan had taken our Lord and said, hey, you just quoted Scripture. You know the Word of God, Jesus. I've got another one for you. Just kind of jump off down into the Kidron Valley. And Psalm 91 says that God will prevent you from even hurting your feet upon the ground, that angels will be dispensed to bear you up. So step out in faith, Jesus. You're the Son of God. Better yet, leap out in faith. Glorify God by proving that His Word is true. Jump down from the pinnacle of the temple. Let God display His power. Put your money where your mouth is. You say you believe in the authority of Scripture. Our Lord is quick to respond. In essence, He says, testing God is not the same as trusting God. To trust God only if He proves Himself by some miraculous deed is not true faith. Now, if Satan had somehow pushed Jesus off the pinnacle of the temple against His will, I have no doubt that the Father would have intervened and preserved His life. But jumping just so you can force God's hand, make Him leap, as it were, through some circle in order to perform a trick, is not trusting God. Service must never be dependent upon signs, nor faith dependent on manifestations of power. Jesus believed Psalm 91. You can go back and read verses 11 and 12 yourself. He knew it to be the Word of God, but He also knew that that text did not teach that believers were to throw themselves around recklessly, nor did it teach that God is a slave of our own stupidity. You know, I can hear some Christians say, well, Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, God provides protection for His children. I guess I can just do some really stupid, silly things. And at the last moment, if I really believe, God will intervene and protect me. That's not trust. That's sinful, illicit testing. And Jesus won't have it. The third temptation, found in verses 8 and 9. The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now this has befuddled a lot of people because they say in the first place, did Satan really have the right to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world and their glory? Well, there is a sense we must remember that when the first Adam failed, he did, as it were, deed over title to the earth over which God had given him dominion. That's why Satan is called in 2 Corinthians 4 the God of this age. Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. In 1 John 5, it says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now that doesn't mean that Satan owns this world. Doesn't mean that he has possession of it. It's talking about his influence. It's talking about the power that he exerts over the minds and the hearts of unbelievers. And he's saying to Jesus, I'll give that over to you for one small act of service. Now, folks, think about this. Jesus is not being asked to spend his entire life at Satan's feet. It seemed like such a bargain. One momentary bow. Just one bend of the knee. Just genuflect for a moment, Jesus, and look what you'll get. Such a deal. The price seems so little. The gain seems so great. And I can imagine Satan probably added far more than what we have in Scripture, saying things like, you say you love others? Look at what I give you, the influence that I exert over the minds and hearts of unbelievers, and I'll seed it over into you. I'll put it in your hands. All it takes is just one momentary bow. And yet Jesus makes it clear, nothing, not even the whole world, is worth a single solitary second of disloyalty to God. Not worshiping God is too high a price to pay, regardless of what the reward that is offered may be. You see, what Satan is attempting to do in all three of these temptations, it all comes down to this. He's saying to him, I'll give you the crown. I'll give you the authority. I'll give you the dominion. I'll give you the power and the recognition that you ultimately deserve, which of course Jesus does. But he was saying it in this way, I'll give you the crown and you can skip the cross. You can just hear Satan say, I know what the Father has planned for you. I'm no dummy. I'm aware of what's coming. Jesus, do you really want to go through the Garden of Gethsemane and endure that torment? You really want to be arrested and scourged and have your flesh ripped from your body? You really want to have nails driven through your hands and your feet and experience the wrath of God for these scurrilous sinners who really don't even seem to care much for you? I'll give you the crown, the royal reward, and you can just skip the cross. That was his ultimate aim. And yet Jesus, at each point, said, I'm going to follow my Father's will. I'm going to yield to His purpose. He says it so clearly. You'll worship the Lord your God only, and Him alone will you serve. Now, I kind of went through that quickly for this simple reason. This story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is not simply so that we might know and see and understand what Jesus endured. It is that. It certainly is about the second Adam reversing the effects of the fall by the first Adam. It is about Jesus, the true Son of God, fulfilling the destiny that was originally intended for the nation Israel. But it's about far more. It's about you and me and how we face temptation today. So let me just say a few words about that, if I may. What I discover as I think about temptation, and particularly the kind of temptation that Jesus endured here, is that Satan is always, even in the case of Jesus, he is always trying to deceive us into believing that the passing pleasures of sin are more satisfying than obedience. He's saying it to our Lord. It's just a moment. It's just one little miracle. God will protect you. You won't get hurt. And yet Jesus responded each time by virtue of his intimacy with the Father, the relationship that he had with him, drawing upon the satisfaction of having heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Another thing that we need to keep in mind, and I say this especially to those of you here today that have a very tender, sensitive conscience. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. It's amazing to me how many times I come across Christians who have just been bombarded with temptation. And amazingly, they've said no. And yet they come away feeling defiled and guilty. And they think, I must be sub-Christian to be exposed to this kind of temptation, to feel these kinds of promptings. I must be sub-spiritual. Where am I falling short? You need to realize being tempted is not sin. Jesus was tempted relentlessly, not just here, but throughout the course of his life. But he never sinned. Protestant reformer, 16th century Martin Luther, is famous for having said, "You can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair." Very simple common sense wisdom. His point is, temptation will always be there. You can't stop it. You'd have to somehow go live in a cave cut off from the rest of the world, and guess what? Even then, you'd still have your flesh to deal with. But you can take steps to prevent it from taking root. It's only when you embrace it, when you acquiesce to it, when you begin to fondle it, as it were, and enjoy it, that it passes over into sin. Another fact about temptation, and we see it here in the story of Jesus, and we see it in our lives all the time, is the way in which almost all temptation involves something that is in itself virtuous, that is pushed to an extreme and becomes a vice. I mean, just think about this. I mean, I could give you dozens of examples. Eating is good. It's a virtue. And I know you're probably thinking about it right now. When is he going to shut up so I can engage in that virtue? But how often do we push that virtue and that joy across the line and it becomes gluttony? Or rest is a virtue, but it can so easily become sloth and laziness. The peace of quietness and solitude is a good thing, but yet some have allowed it to dominate their lives and they just cease to communicate with others. Or being industrious is a good thing, it's a virtue, but it can also lead to material greed. Liberty is wonderful. What an incredible reality that Jesus has purchased for us by His blood, freedom, and yet how easily and quickly we turn it into license to sin. We all know what it's like for pleasure to become sensuality, or for care for ourselves to become selfishness, or self-respect to become conceit, or for wise caution to cross a line and become cynicism and unbelief, or for righteous anger to become unrighteous rage, or for the joy of sex to become immorality, or for conscientiousness to become perfectionism. We could go on and on and on. That's how temptation works. It takes something that is intrinsically good that God has given us, and then it says, just come a little further. Take it a little deeper. And we fall into sin. Satan's tactics, by the way, are very carefully thought out. I don't know if you've ever given much consideration to the fact that the Bible talks about Satan having a strategy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul warns the Corinthians not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes, of his tactics. Let me just share a couple of those with you real quickly this morning. One of the things that the devil will do is that he will tempt you when your faith feels strongest. Now that may sound strange. Why would the enemy come to me and try to lead me astray when I'm feeling really good about my relationship with God? I'm feeling really strong. I've had a week or two of complete success in dealing with these issues. And then suddenly, he makes his play. Simply because when we're strong, we start to think, I'm invulnerable. I'm untouchable. There's no way in the world I would ever yield to this. Look at my track record. Oswald Chambers said it so well. An unguarded strength is a double weakness. An unguarded strength is a double weakness. I remember hearing a very famous, you'd know his name, pastor, preachers on television and radio, stand in the pulpit one Sunday and almost boast about the fact that he was invulnerable to the temptation to commit adultery against his wife. And I cringed and I said, oh God, I pray that is true. Help him and support him and sustain him. But I'm telling you, as Satan heard that, he's saying, you think so? You see, when we become so convinced that we're invulnerable, we become complacent. Why do I need to bother about resisting those little things that might eventually lead me across the line? And that's when Satan takes advantage of us. We become less diligent when we think that we're invulnerable. So be very careful, people. When you find yourself in a really good season with God, thank Him for it, and then redouble your efforts to press into the heart of God and allow the Scriptures to speak into your life. A second tactic that Satan uses. He loves to assault us when we are in an alien environment. Think about your life for just a moment. When you're in the routines, day in and day out, there are structures in place that protect you. Family, job, friends, schedules that you have to meet, expectations that you have to fulfill. There's encouragement and thus power that comes from being in your normal environment. But when you step out of it and all those sources of strength, that encouragement, family, friends, the expectations of others, when you're outside of it, they're gone. And you're easy prey. You're a target for the enemy's temptations. So be alert. Take special precautions when you are outside of the boundaries of those normal restraints that God so graciously uses to protect you from the devil's tactics. Another strategy. Satan likes to tempt us when we are going through affliction and trial. Did you notice he came after Jesus when? After 40 days of fasting, when he's weakened physically. He came after Jesus while he was alone in the wilderness. So oftentimes we're tired, we're burnt out. I can't tell you the number of times in my own life, and I've talked with others as well. I say, when do you find yourself most susceptible to this temptation? Man, in the end of a week, and I'm exhausted, I'm tired, and everybody's out, and I was left alone, and sitting at home alone, or I start to feel self-pity, and I'm weak, and I'm wondering, does God really care? Is He treating me fairly? And all of those factors combine, they converge as it were, and then added on top of it is the silence of heaven. We can't hear God's voice. And that's when Satan comes. He draws near, begins to drop those little suggestions in our head, those little opportunities in our path. Be very careful. Monitor your life. Look at those seasons in the course of a normal week in which you find yourself most vulnerable because of physical exhaustion or self-pity. Satan also, now this sounds really strange, Satan also likes to tempt us immediately following both spiritual highs and spiritual lows. It's always in the extremes. periods of emotional elation and physical prosperity can sometimes lead to complacency and pride and a false sense of security. Just as when we're down, we're feeling bitter and angry and resentful. We say, I deserve a little bit of pleasure, God. I mean, look at what you've led me to. So be careful when you find yourself in one extreme or another, because Satan will take advantage of it. A related tactic of temptation, and this is so insidious, is when Satan launches his accusations at us and makes them appear and sound as if they've come from the Holy Spirit. You ever had that happen? It's amazing how he'll couch his terms or he'll choose his opportunities in such a way that we so easily mistake his voice for the voice of God. We need to keep in mind that when Satan accuses, when he speaks, it always comes in the form of condemnation that breeds a sense of hopelessness in our hearts. He always does it in a way that belittles our dignity, the fact that we are image bearers, that puts us beyond the hope of grace. And it never comes with the hope of the sufficiency of the grace of the cross of Christ. But when God speaks, when He brings conviction of sin, it's always with a reminder that a solution has been provided in the person of Christ, always with the promise of forgiveness and restoration. So how do we resist? If that's his approach, how do we say no? Well, very quickly, let me mention a couple of things. The first thing we do is we do it precisely the way Jesus did. How did Jesus respond? The Word of God was so deeply entrenched in His mind, committed to memory, that He just instantly spoke it back in the face of the enemy. I'm not trying to draw attention to myself here. Let me tell you what God has led me to do of late. There are certain times when I just feel assaulted, not only from without, but from within. And I've discovered that part of the problem was I wasn't able to bring the Word of God to bear against that. So I, with God's help, have started to memorize Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the whole Bible. And I'm up through verse 34. And every time this happens, I just start back at verse 1 and I recite in my mind, or if I'm alone out loud, Psalm 119. And it's amazing how bringing the Word of God to bear against the temptation of the enemy causes him to flee. That's what Jesus did. We need to immerse ourselves in it so that when He comes lying to you about who you are, you can immediately quote. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 tells me I'm a child of God in whom the Spirit dwells. Romans 8 tells me that Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding on my behalf. Who are you, Satan, to accuse? Christ has died, yea, He has risen again. Or when He comes to you lying to you about the character of God, you can quote those texts that reaffirm who God is. When He comes and tells you, don't believe those promises. It's just a charade. It's a facade. You say, no, it isn't. The reality is that God will, in fact, fulfill all that He has said He would. A second way to respond. You need to study your own soul. Here's what I mean. You need to sit down someday and ask yourself the question, when you've got some time to think, if I were the devil, where would I attack me? You ever ask yourself that question? I can answer that immediately. I don't even have to think about it. If I were Satan, I know exactly how I'd come after Sam. And I study my own vulnerabilities, my weak spots, in order that I can take extraordinary steps to be prepared the next time. What that means simply is, if you are susceptible to the intoxicating effects of alcohol, don't toy with a casual drink. If your fantasies are easily fueled by visual images, take very careful steps before you go to an R-rated movie. I'm not laying down laws, extra-biblical rules. Each person has to make that decision for himself or herself. But study your soul. Look at the areas where you are most liable and susceptible to trip up. And then do what Jesus says. Deal radically with sin. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it is better for you that one part of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Now again, he doesn't mean that physically. He's simply saying, take radical steps to eliminate from your life as much as is possible anything that is causing you to stumble. And lastly, confront and conquer temptation at the beginning, not at the end. In other words, the best and the most effective way to resist temptation is to eliminate it at the beginning when you're strong, rather than attempting to do so later when you're weak. Let me give you a quick personal illustration. Before I came to Bridgeway, I traveled with Enjoying God Ministries all over the country, sometimes overseas, and I learned the importance of this principle. Whenever I would arrive, if I was being put up in a hotel, always feeling strong, always feeling excited about the ministry ahead, it would have been very easy for me to say to myself, "Sam, don't worry about the temptations that are going to come later when you come back tonight. You've got the devil by the tail, buddy. You're doing fine." Well, it's easy for me to say that when I'm in a position of strength and I've got energy. But later, when I'm tired and when I'm weak and I'm away from my family and my home, the strength that I had 6 to 8 hours earlier is gone. So I had a policy. I just had a practice that I tried to follow as closely and as faithfully as I could. When I would check into a hotel when I traveled, the first thing I said to the desk clerk was, "I want every movie that comes to that room blacked out now." You have any idea the faces I got from the clerks? "You want what? Why?" I said, "Just don't ask. I don't want anything coming into my room." It is so easy to do that when you're feeling strong. But later, when you're feeling weak, it isn't. If you have the option, if you have the opportunity to address a temptation up front, to eliminate it altogether, it's far better than presumptuously thinking you'll have that same strength later when it assaults you. So what is this story about? As I said, it's not just about Jesus doing something for us, although it is that. It's not just about Jesus, the second Adam, for us, on our behalf, reversing the effects of the fall of the first Adam. It's not just about Jesus as the true Israel of God, fulfilling the destiny that was intended by God for the nation Israel. It is that, but it's far more. This is not just about what Jesus did for us. It's about what Jesus can do right now, today, in us, through the power of the same Holy Spirit that indwelt Him and empowered Him. You shouldn't look at the temptation narrative and say, as my friend did in Ardmore Hack, "Man, that doesn't apply to me. That was God incarnate. Obviously, He can say no to the devil." Yes, it was God incarnate, but it wasn't by virtue of that power that He said no. It was as a man, weakened by fasting, all alone, in an alien environment, in the devil's backyard. And He said no because He drew on the power of the Spirit of God that indwelt Him, in the same way that that Spirit indwells and empowers you today. Listen to me. You do not have to go on in life enslaved to your addictions. You do not have to continue to live in bondage to that same sin over and over and over again. The Spirit of God that filled, anointed, and empowered Jesus is given to us, and you can be filled and empowered and anointed yet again today to find the strength and the strategy, the wisdom to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's stand together. Ryan, if you'd come on back up in the worship team. Went a little long this morning, so we're going to go directly into a time of ministry. I just want to encourage you, as you think about what Jesus not only did for you, but what now He, through His Spirit, can do in you, that you not say what the enemy wants you to say, namely, "This is impossible. This just can't happen. We sang it earlier. Nothing is impossible with God. No matter how deeply entrenched or in bondage you may feel, no matter how many times you may have failed, the resources of God's Word and the presence of His Spirit can empower you to experience victory and triumph, even as Jesus did. So as Ryan and the worship team leads us, I'm going to ask the ministry team, if you would come on to the front right now, elders, pastors, staff, house church leaders, those of you trained in ministry, if you'd come and just spread across the front here, we want to take this time to be able to pray for you. I want to encourage the rest of you, stop by the Connect counter if you're visiting, pick up a free book, fill out the blue card, pick up the sermon notes, go get your kid, do whatever you have to do, or stay right here. We're going to be here to pray for you, to minister to you, as we celebrate the greatness of the grace of God in Jesus. God bless you.